Morning. How great to be in church. Man. Wow. Where'd you all come from? Somebody told me this week, I was at a soccer game, and they said, man, this is your big Sunday, isn't it? It's like the Super Bowl for you. I said, well, it's not really like the Super Bowl, but, you know, it's a big day. It's a big day because Easter is the event in history that really changed things. Everything changed when Jesus came out of the tomb. Right? I mean, if Jesus Christ were still dead, we would have no reason to gather today. But our presence in this place with joy and a sense of triumph and a deep assurance that Jesus is really alive underscores the importance of this day. God raised Christ from the dead. And because Jesus is alive, you shall live also. This is a sweet promise that God gives, that because Christ is alive, you may have eternal life also. And I want to talk to you this morning using some of the events of the last days of Jesus' life to remind us a little bit about the promises that Jesus made that you could have eternal life and that your life could be different. That song that Aaron just sang was, I want to live like you made me to live. It's because of your love that I can live in a different way. It's because of the resurrection that we can live in a certain way. Or we may choose not to live in that way. But I want to coach you along, try to encourage us to say, why would we choose to live in a certain way because of the resurrection? Now, what I want to do first is I want you, we may need to turn the lights up a little bit so folks can read, because you have your Bible, right? All right. I want to turn to Luke chapter 24, and I want to show you something from the last days of Jesus' life. Actually, we'll begin here after the resurrection, Luke 24, the first 9 verses are worth looking at. The first 9 verses of Luke 24 says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb. Now, the ones who were coming were a group of women. They were the ones who came, and they had they found the stone rolled away, and they entered. They didn't find the body of Jesus. And they were perplexed about this. And behold, suddenly 2 men stood before them in dazzling white apparel. Who were they? 2 angels suddenly stood before them. And the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the 2 men, the 2 angels said to them, now this is when I wish I could see a videotape of this instead of just read it. I would love to hear the intonation of this question. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? I'd love to hear how they said that. There's a couple ways you could say that. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? You know, why? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered. Now, I just wish I could hear how they said that. Well, why are you looking for Jesus here? Why don't you remember what he said to you? Well, they remembered then and they returned and reported everything to the 11. There were only 11 disciples or apostles left now because Judas is gone. And the women who were reporting this was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, and the mother of James. And the other women were with them telling them these things. And they come back to who? To the 11 apostles. Now you have to appreciate this. These were the 11 who followed Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him, they heard him, they watched him teach, they watched him heal, even watched him raise the dead. And the women come back to these 11 and they say, hey, remember Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. The tomb is empty. And these men of faith, what did they say? Nonsense. Nonsense. I find this staggering that these guys who walked with Jesus hear the women come back and say, he's not there, he's gone. But the words appeared to them as nonsense. Now I could laugh at them, except that there is a very subtle part of me that relates to them. That when I know full well that God has said something, I'm sometimes slow to believe it. In fact, very often, when I'm confronted with something that I know is important to God, I've got to overcome my own agenda or my own thoughts or my own plans to hear what God says. And what I want to do is I want you to think what the angel said. Don't you remember what he said? I want to illustrate for you the way in which Jesus said, here's what's going to happen, you can believe it. Three times from the Gospel of Mark. Come with me. Mark chapter 8. Matthew, Mark. It's the second book of the New Testament. I want to show you three events in the life of Jesus before he went to the cross, obviously, when he's walking with his followers, and particularly with the 12 men who said, we'll follow you, we'll go anywhere you want us to go. And he began to tell them, hey, here's what's coming down the road, prepare yourself. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 is instructive. He was stating the manner plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now don't miss what's happening. Jesus is clearly saying, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, and the third day he'll rise again. But Peter says to Jesus, stop talking that way. Don't talk that way, Jesus. That's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. You know, let's not go there. I don't like that talk. Let's talk more of the kingdom. Let's talk more of overthrowing Rome and taking back Jerusalem. Let's talk about things that are a little more positive. Let's have some happy talk. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on my plans, but on your own. And that's exactly where I begin to feel a little convicted, because often I'm a lot more interested in what I want than what God wants. Can you relate to that? And sometimes I can suddenly be confronted with something and say, oh, I'm not sure God would do this. I'm not sure God would say what I'm about to say. I go in some place and say, that's probably not what God would do if you were here. Okay, Jesus staying plainly, stating plainly, say that a couple times, I'm going to go be crucified. Let's not go there, Peter said. Turn the page, chapter 9, verse 31 again, second time. Now they're going through Galilee, and he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him. Now, verse 33 follows verse 32. I wish there was some space, but there's no space between these verses. So Jesus is saying plainly, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. And the very next verse, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them and said, what were you talking about on the way? I don't miss this. This is Jesus asking them, what were you talking about? Should we tell them? You know, he probably already, it's like being busted by your mother when you said, what were you doing in there? She knows exactly what you were doing. And Jesus says, what were you talking about? They didn't answer. Verse 34, they kept silent. For on the way, they had been discussing with one another who was the greatest. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. But after 3 days, I will rise again. And here are our founders of the church, the apostles, talking with one another on the heels of this statement from Jesus. Which one of us you think is the greatest here in the kingdom? I mean, it's laughable, except it's a little embarrassing that Jesus is talking about his imminent death, and they're saying, I think I'm better. I think I'm probably the hottest teacher of all the apostles. Whatever they were saying, I'm the best. I can, they were thinking about their own agenda. One more. Next chapter, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, saying, Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And now with more detail, because this is the last time he's going to talk about it, they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will scourge him, they will kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise again. Again, I wish there was a space between verse 34 and 35, but the next verse says, James and John came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Is that just a little embarrassing? Hey, here is Jesus saying, this is my end. I'm this close. I'm about to be scourged, spit upon, mocked, crucified, put in the tomb, but 3 days I'll rise again. Teacher, please grant that I can sit on your right hand. And I think they just missed it. And it's a bit of a reinforcement for us that we unfortunately see ourselves in some of this. That when God is trying to do his thing in our life, when God's trying to talk to you, either through difficult circumstances or through a message like this, or while you're studying the scriptures, and God is zeroing in on something, very often we tend to get reoriented to something that's really important to us that may not be at all important to God. But I want to take some encouragement from this set of interchanges with Christ, that the empty tomb of Jesus Christ underscores some lessons for us. The empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms a number of lessons for us. Number one, the empty tomb affirms for us that God can overcome your doubts and forgive your failures. God can overcome your doubts and forgive your failures. I think it's amazing that when these apostles heard Jesus talk about this is what's going to happen, and even then when Christ was crucified, and the women came back and said, He's not there, He's risen. And they still said, That's nonsense. That tells me something about these apostles that I find in myself, that I need to be coached to believe what God has said. And when I doubt sometimes, God is merciful, and He's gracious and kind, and He forgives. And He forgives us when we fail. And even though the disciples were walking about with Jesus, we tend to think that they had everything that we have. In reality, the apostles were in the midst of the unfolding of human history. They didn't have the benefit of someone saying, well, let's turn to Matthew, the gospel, and see what happens next. They were in the scene. They were in the unfolding, a lot like our life. We're on the edge. Things are unfolding, and it's in that moment that we must trust. It's easy for us to sit here in 2006, sort of like armchair quarterbacks, and say, well, why didn't they get that? Why didn't they run that play? I was at a soccer game this week, and I was talking on the sideline with one of the parents, and we were talking about my daughter's playing soccer, and we're talking together and saying, well, there's too much room between the strikers and the midfielders. Look at that big gap. Those midfielders need to be up. And then there's a play running. We say, hey, they got to run a different play. What do they got? We're talking to each other. We're telling them exactly how they should be running things. And we looked at each other and laughed and said, you know, we'd win a lot of games if we were the coach. We would have a perfect record. And when you're on the sideline, in the armchair, when you're the QB on Monday morning, you're good. But it's a lot harder in the heat of life to make the right calls. And a lot of times we don't. That Christ is alive and the tomb is empty is a sweet assurance that God can overcome your doubts. He can forgive your failures. There's not one of us in the room who's without failure, without sins, without doubts occasionally that infect our mind. Can I tell you something very encouraging? If you have been infected with doubt and you're not sure that God keeps His word, you just haven't been living up to the level of faith that you know you probably should. You doubt because maybe your circumstances have gone awry or your life's been so hard that you're questioning whether God loves you or whether He's involved in your life or whether He's really in your life. If you doubt God, others before you have also doubted, and God will forgive you. Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, went 8 days while the other 10 apostles said, we've seen Him. We've seen Him. And Thomas said, you know, I'm not going to believe this until I touch Him. 8 days later, Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, put your hand here. Puts his hand in Jesus' hand, feels the hole in his hand, and says, my Lord, my God. I ask you a question. What will it take for you before you start to believe? What will it take you to believe? You've been full of doubt. Doubt won't disqualify you. But if you let doubt fester in your heart and it becomes a settled rejection, that will ruin your life. Don't doubt. Number two. I'm going to help you sort of overcome this. What I'd like you to do is look at John chapter 14 for a second. John chapter 14. Let me show you this passage. This will be the last passage we look at. But John chapter 14, we learn a couple lessons here. John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus is speaking. Obviously, near the end of His life, after a little while, the world will no longer see Me, but you will see Me. He's saying, after a little while, I'm going to the cross, I'll be crucified, I'll be put in the ground, the world won't see Me, but you will see Me afterwards. And because I live, you will live also. And in that day, in what day? In the day of the resurrection, you will know that I am in My Father, and that He is in Me, and that I am in you. Now, I want to take from these events, secondly, then, that small faith, carefully placed, is much greater than huge faith misplaced. Listen carefully to this. Small faith, well placed, is much more important than having great faith that's misplaced. What I mean to say is that these 11 apostles, they did not have as much faith in that moment as we might have hoped them to have, right? But when they came to the place where they said, no, He is alive, and they trusted Him, these 11 apostles went on to totally change the world. And I want you to know today that even if you've come to church with just a little bit of faith, if you will put your faith in Christ, little as it feels today, it will be much greater for you than if you have huge faith, but you put it in yourself, or your good works, or your faith itself. I have faith in my faith. No, no. What God is interested in is that you trust in Christ and you say, I believe that Jesus died and rose again and I trust in him. That's small faith. But it's the object of your faith which gives it its worth. The object of what you trust in defines the value of faith, not how much you can muster yourself to believe. In fact, Jesus often in his lifetime celebrated what could be considered small faith. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. In Mark chapter 5, there's a story of a woman who was walking around Jesus, and Jesus was walking through the streets. And this woman had a medical illness. She had a hemorrhage, and she'd had it for 12 years. And she had been to see doctors, and the Bible actually says the doctors mistreated her. Imagine that. No medical malpractice. Sorry to any physicians in the room. But there was this statement there that she was mistreated by physicians because no one could figure out what to do with her. Maybe you've had that experience of going, nobody knows what it is. One person who always knows what's up with you is God. Anyway, she's walking along the streets and she says to herself, if I could just get close to Jesus and touch him, if I could touch his clothes, I would be healed. So sure enough, Jesus comes by and she reaches out in the crowd, comes along behind him and touches his garment. Jesus is mobbed by people. But the moment that Jesus is touched by this woman, the Bible says a power went out of him and she was healed immediately. And Jesus takes a couple more steps and then he stops and says, who touched me? And the disciples did what you did. They said, well, Jesus, there's people all over you. Everybody touched you. Anybody who can is touching you. He said, no, someone touched me. Who was that? And out of the crowd, rather sheepishly, this woman comes forward and almost apologetically says, I touched you. For I thought, if I could just touch his clothes, I could be healed. Hey, that is a little bit of faith. If I could just touch him. And Jesus turns to her and says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now listen, some of you may be thinking to yourself, I have messed up my life so much. There's so much I've got to do to get myself ready for God to accept me back. I've got to behave for 5 months before I can come back to church. I've got to get my act together before God will save me. And I've got to do all this. And you know what? That is not the deal. The deal is if you have faith of a mustard seed and you just say, Lord, I believe you died for me and rose again. And you trust him. Man, that's all you need. You don't need big performance with God. You need a little bit of faith. Say, Lord, I trust you. We're going to tell you how that faith grows in a minute. How about this? A centurion, not a Jew, but he was a soldier who was well known to many of the Jewish elders. And the Jewish elders came to Jesus and said, there is a centurion whose servant is sick and he's about to die. Would you go to his house and heal him? And Jesus said, all right. He said, yeah, he's been a great guy. He's helped Israel. He's helped us build the temple. And so Jesus said, all right, I'll go to his house. So Jesus is going to this man's house. Now, he's a Roman soldier, not a Jew. And Jesus sees, the soldier then, the centurion, sees Jesus coming. He comes out of his house and comes to Jesus and says, stop. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to come any further. I don't want to trouble you to come all the way to my house. He said, I'm a man like you under authority. I say to soldiers, go, and they go. I say to other soldiers, come, and they come. If you just say the word, Jesus, right where you are, you just say, servant be healed, I know he'll be healed. And Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere. All you need to hear is the word of Jesus and you believe. Now that's a small step of faith. Jesus said it, I believe it. I want to encourage you this morning that your small faith well placed in Jesus is much greater then your effort to be good, to be great, to do great things for God, and rest in yourself or your own works, or even trust in your own sense of faith that I believe God and therefore... No, no. What God is after is that you would trust in Him with all of your heart. It's the object of your faith that determines its value. Place it in Christ. Now, how does faith grow? We don't want to miss this. Here we are in John chapter 14. Jesus says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not," what? "Keep my word." And Jesus makes a link between faith and obedience. And I would say to you this morning, thirdly in your notes, that doubt is overcome, absolutely conquered, by obedience. That the way to overcome a lack of faith is just to simply say steadily, "Whatever I do know, that's what I'm going to do. And when I obey God in what I know He's told me, I'll know what to do in the areas of my life when I'm not sure what to do." It's quite simple. What you know to be true, do it. And if you do it there, then when you're not sure what you should do with your life, you begin to say, "God, show me," and God will. Because doubt is overcome by obedience. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." This is really cool. The way to validate whether or not you really know Jesus is just to take a measurement of your life. Are you living in obedience to Him? Because those who know Him and love Him do what He says. And those who don't do what He says don't love Him. It's quite simple, but it's quite convicting, isn't it? Your mother used to say, "When in doubt..." Maybe your mother didn't say that. "When in doubt, don't." You ever hear that? It must have been something from Connecticut. "When in doubt..." I want to say to you, when in doubt, do it. When your doubt is beginning to fester, you should say, "Okay, well, the one thing I know I'm going to do is I'm going to do what I know God wants me to do." Because doubt is overcome by obedience. Last. Let me show you that Jesus said, here are these apostles, they're not quite anchors of faith. They're not real models always of great faith, but they reassurance. Number four in your notes, that faith is always rewarded by blessing. Whenever we trust the Lord and do what He says, God rewards us. So watch what He says. "You keep my commandments, you love me. And if you love me, you'll be loved of my Father." Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, but whoever comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder. So what are the blessings? Let me give you three blessings. Number one, you see verse 20? "In that day you will..." What's the next word? "You will know." In that day you will know. The resurrection, believing the resurrection, knowing that Christ is alive, creates a sense of deep assurance. "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, that I am in you, and that you are in me." The resurrection and knowing that Christ is alive today gives me an assurance that because Christ died and rose again, man, I know how the end is going to happen. Deep assurance. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 21, Jesus said, "You keep my commandments, you love me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will come to him and disclose ourselves to him." One of the blessings of walking by faith with Jesus, walking in obedience to Him, is that He comes to dwell in our life. And His presence is with us. Verse 23 says it again. "We will come to Him and make our abode with Him." We'll actually settle down and dwell in her life. The one who says, "Lord, I believe who you are and I receive you," God says, "I'll come and live there." Now, that's exactly what you want. When you're losing your way, when you're losing your faith, when you've messed up, you need to say, God, I thank you that you're in my life. Forgive me for what I just did. Will you cleanse me and give me the newness of life in Christ? Because one of the confirming blessings of a life of faith is God is with you. God's with you. Last, you'll notice in verse 19. In fact, it's at the top of your outline. See it there? Let's read it together. Just the first sentence. See it? After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Come on, folks. Because I live, you shall live also. You shall live also. That's a blessing. You know, here's the blessing of faith. You will live also. Eternal life. God will give eternal life to you. One of the ways that we may be certain that we have eternal life is that Christ is alive. The empty tomb is sort of the validation of God's work on the cross to pay for our sins. And the blessings of walking by faith is a deep assurance that we belong to Him. God's presence with us through every circumstance of our life. And a great awareness that eternal life is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. May I remind you of something? You walk in the footsteps of the 11 apostles and you know that they went through some very dark times. In fact, after walking with Jesus for 3 years, in 3 days, they almost lost their way. You should be comforted by that. God does not give up on us. And He wants to come to your life today and say, come on back. Come and see the place where I was. I'm not there. I'm alive. The gruesome death of Christ and the triumphant resurrection is one of the most awesome illustrations of God's readiness to take what is a disastrous situation and turn it into something glorious. To take what is awful and make it great. To take something very painful and make it purposeful. Which is why over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be studying together a series called God's Prescription for Pain. Because God's the expert at taking what's a disaster and turning it into something purposeful. I hope you'll be here. For this morning, what I hope you'll do more than anything else is come take another look at the empty tomb. Come and see. And maybe come to Jesus and live. You too shall live if you come to Him. You will live also because He is alive. No matter what circumstance in your life you find yourself, if you're a child, if you're 18, if you're in the middle of your life, if you are in the golden years of your life, and you are about to say goodbye to this world sometime, you can see it. You know. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. It's time to come to Jesus and live. Let's pray together. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. God, I pray for every person in this room this morning that there'll be an awakening of faith. And there'll be a rich desire today to come to Jesus and say, I believe you died for me. I now believe you rose again. Help my unbelief. Where I've doubted, where I've failed, where I've sinned, be merciful to me, O God. And I pray, Father, that you'll come to every heart in every circumstance of life. Wherever any heart is here today, would you just meet them and encourage them to trust in the Lord. If you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you've never come to Him and acknowledged that He died for you, would this be the day that you would say to Him, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I have failed you. I have sinned against you, O God. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and give me eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. We come to you, Lord, because you are still alive. May your life be ours today. Give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.